In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." That is what Jesus once said to a bunch of people who were listening to him talk about the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, many people, maybe most people, are heading down the wrong road. Only some people, according to Jesus, are on the path to life. And actually, he says, only a few are. Which seems bad, which seems problematic, which seems counterintuitive. It seems wrong if you've ever been to funerals. At funerals, it seems like everybody's on their way to heaven. Whoever died, no longer in pain. Whoever died, now meeting up with the people who have gone before. Whoever died, it was because God needed them more in heaven than we do here on earth. It doesn't seem, when you go to a funeral, like it's a small gate, a narrow road, a few travelers, like Jesus thinks. At most funerals, it seems like the gate to heaven is wide open and the road there is easy to find, and pretty much everybody's going to get in except Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. If you listen to conventional wisdom, you would think, at most funerals, you would think that Jesus might have gotten his roads confused. But did he? Or might he be right? Might there be lots of people who are just going along, unaware, just taking the path of least resistance, just doing whatever comes next, just trying to find a little happiness wherever they think they can? Jesus says the road to no good is an 8-lane superhighway with many on-ramps and many people enter it. But the path to the good life is small, and you gotta find it. You gotta actively look for it. You gotta be way more intentional about heading the right way. It doesn't just happen. But let me ask you, the people that you do life with, the people that you know, the people that you live with, would you say that they really look for the path? Do they regularly choose to live life deliberately? Or do they do life more on autopilot? Do the people you hang with often actively reflect on where they are in life and actively seek to develop themselves as fuller, healthier, better people? Or, as one author suggested that I read this week, do most people plod through their crappy job, get drive-through on the way home, and watch Netflix until they pass out? Most people, it seems, slide their way into destructive patterns of thinking and living. Not many are conscientiously training to live lives that are more full. How common is it, even among Christians, to find someone who is actively pursuing the kind of life that Jesus describes as the life that leads to good? Not really that common. People mostly just live. Whatever's next, whatever will be, no intentionality, no focus, no forethought. Even if there are occasional moments of clarity, they are quickly replaced by whatever. And we can miss out on what Jesus says really matters, the kingdom of heaven. A businessman at an airport got on one of those machines that gives you your weight. He put in a quarter and out popped a card that read, "You're 5'11", 185 pounds. You're wearing a blue coat, you have a black carry-on, and you're waiting for a flight to Toledo." Well, the guy was amazed. He couldn't believe it, because that was all true. He thought he was probably getting punked. So he looked around. He looked behind the machine. He walked around the chairs in the room. He was dumbfounded. Nobody seemed to be paying any attention to him. But that was so specific. He ran into the men's bathroom. He changed into a red hoodie that he had with him. He went back out. He threw in another quarter. The machine popped out another card that said, "You're 5'11", 185 pounds. You're wearing a red hoodie, you have a black carry-on, and you're waiting for a flight to Toledo." So the guy freaked out. It's too weird. Again, he looks around, but nobody's paying any attention to him. It's just him and this machine. So he sits down and he tries to figure it out, but he couldn't figure it out. He figured he'd try one more time. He went back in. He changed back into his blue coat. He put on a hat, and he pulled it way down. It was over his eyes. He got on the machine, he popped a quarter in, and out came a card that said, "You're 5'11", 185 pounds. You're wearing a blue coat and a hat. You have a black carry-on, and you just missed your flight to Toledo." Do you ever get so distracted by something on the side that you missed what really mattered in the moment? This sermon series, 23 and We, is about us not doing that. It's about us deliberately choosing to stay on the path that Jesus says leads to life, which, as we heard him say, is not easy. It's not normal. But it must be possible with him leading us, or else he wouldn't have told us that we could do it. Like a path through a forest, the things Jesus teaches are like reflective markers on trees to let us know that we're still going in the right direction. So, what say we look at a couple markers this morning and see if we're on the right path? When Jesus left this planet, having commissioned his guys to offer the kingdom of heaven to everybody, the first 3,000 people that they found who were interested in the deal, they baptized into Jesus' name, and then they started living, teaching them how to live. Acts chapter 2 is the historical record, and it says that this large group of people devoted themselves to learning Jesus' way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to learning the things that Jesus' guys were teaching. It was for all these people, it was like tasting delicious food and then realizing that they'd been starving until now and didn't even know it. They ate it up. They listened to what the apostles said. They thought about it. They asked questions. They talked about it. Jesus said, "Forgive those who hurt you." And these people said, "Whoa, okay, but how?" Jesus said, "Reconcile with people that you have hurt." And the people said, how? Jesus said, "Treat everyone you meet with respect." And they said, what would that look like? Jesus said, "Trust God for everything you need in life." And they said, "All right, we want to, but how?" Jesus' guys would then teach them how to do what Jesus said. I was talking with a pickleball guy this week, and he said, "I watched you." And I said, "That's too bad. I'm not really playing too well today." He said, no, not that. Not that. On YouTube, I watched you preach." And I said, "You did not." Aren't I good with words? I'm just so. He said, "No, really, I watched you." I said, "You watched an assembly?" He goes, "Yeah, I watched you." I said, "How did you even know we were online?" He said, "Well, I like watching you play pickleball. And one day I heard somebody say you're a preacher. So I thought I'd look you up. And I found your church and I watched." I said, "What'd you think?" He paused. He said, "I'd rather watch you play pickleball." He didn't say that. No, he didn't say that. I'm always thinking they're going to, but they didn't say that. He said, "You remind me of a preacher I used to listen to. I liked him because he talked about the Bible a lot, but in a way that helped me figure out how it applies to how I live today." I said, "Thank you. I think that's what good preaching does." Then I said, "Now you want to see some good pickleball?" He said, "Sure." And I took him out and whooped up on him. I have heard sermons in my life that were good. And by that, I mean, I have heard a couple sermons that have saved my marriage. I have heard several sermons that have softened my heart and made me nicer. And if you don't think I'm nice now, you should have met me before. I was so messed up growing up. So messed up. I've heard sermons that have taught me how to be a better dad. I have heard sermons that have changed the way I interact with God and with the police and with money. All because a preacher explained the Bible in a way that I saw how it fit into my life. And I heard them at a time when I was open to what Jesus wanted to teach me. I met two brothers from Africa at Mountain View a couple years ago. And I asked them, "What is the difference between United States preaching and African preaching?" And they immediately replied, "Oh, that's easy. In the U.S., church people listen to sermons and go home. In Africa, people listen to sermons and then they go out and do what Jesus says we should do." In the Bible, they would listen to the apostles' teaching, they would ask questions, they would talk about it, and then they would go do it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Do we? Do you? Do you figure out what Jesus says will work best and then you go hard after that? Do you figure out what Jesus says will never work and then you avoid that like the plague? When you listen to a sermon, do you hear what Jesus wants you to do and then do you go home and do it? Or would you rather just watch me play pickleball? This matters. When 3,000 people all decided that they were going to let Jesus teach them how to do life, they started hanging out together. They hung out a lot, like all the time. They started doing life together because they were committed to the same guy and learning from him what he thought about life and how to do it. And it's better to do life with people who are trying to do life like you're trying to do life. It's easier to be a Mormon in Utah than anywhere else. It's naturaler to play hockey if you live and if you're born in Canada. It's harder to be a Brady fan if you live in Western New York. It's easier to follow Jesus with other people who are trying to follow Jesus. So they hung out together. Some invited others into their homes for meals. Some provided a place to stay. Some Christians sold their possessions and gave money to Christians who had a serious need in life. Some Christians adopted people who had been cast out of their families because they decided to follow Jesus. They encouraged each other. They acted like family. They acted like family that likes each other. They spent time with each other. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They served each other. And the world was different. It still is when people who follow Jesus sacrifice themselves with each other. It always is. Tony Campolo tells a story about when his mother called him one day and said, "Mrs. Kilpatrick just died." Mrs. Kilpatrick was a dear, wonderful woman who had lived on their street in West Philadelphia when Tony was growing up. She had done many beautiful things for him as he grew up. She took him to art museums and concerts and stuff like that. His mother said, "She just died. The least you can do is show some respect and go to the funeral." So the next day, Tony got in his car and he drove to the funeral home, and he arrived right at 2 o'clock, and he bounded up the steps and he ran inside and he sat down and he bowed his head in prayer. When he looked up, he realized that other than the elderly lady who was sitting to his immediate left, there were no other people in the room. And peering over the edge of the casket, he knew immediately the man in the box wasn't Mrs. Kilpatrick. And he suddenly realized he had gone to the wrong funeral home, and he was just about to leave when the old woman leaned over, grabbed his arm, and with a pained look on her face, she said, "You were his friend, weren't you?" So what could he do? He said, "Being the good Christian I am, I lied. I said, yeah, he was a good man. Everybody liked him." And Tony Campolo went through that whole funeral with the woman, just the two of them. After the funeral, they drove to the cemetery. They watched them lower the casket into the ground. She threw her flower in the grave. Tony threw his flower in the grave. They got back into the limo and headed for the funeral home. When they were almost there, Tony said, "Mrs. King, there's something I have to tell you. I want to be your friend, but we can't have a friendship unless I tell the truth. I'm afraid I have to tell you that I didn't really know your husband. I came to his funeral by accident." He said he didn't know how she would react, but this old woman took his hand and squeezed it tightly and said, "You will never, ever, ever know how much your being with me today means to me." You know what people who follow Jesus do? They encourage other people. They show kindness to other people. They love other people. They get better and better at doing life. When Jesus is teaching you what matters in life, you become more sensitive to the people around you. Your heart becomes more attuned to others around you. You actually want to help them. It's not something you have to do. You want to be full of encouragement. A lady walked into our assembly a couple weeks ago, saw someone she hadn't seen for a while, walked over and hugged her big right in the middle of a song. And I thought the song sounded a little sweeter. A lady heard somebody from our church was in the hospital, so she stopped in with her son to visit. She was not allowed hospital rules, so they made up some cards and they left them at the desk for the lady who was in the hospital. A guy heard that a friend's marriage was in trouble, so he texted and said, "Let's get together. When can we meet?" Some widows in our congregation cannot get around easily anymore. We have people who visit and take them out. We golf together, we eat together, we serve together, we vacation together, we encourage each other. Sometimes we have had as many people talking with each other out in the lobby as we have in this room, even after we start singing. Even when I'm preaching, there are lots of people out in the lobby, and when people point that out to me, I say, "I know, I really have to get better jokes." Which is true, but I also say to the people who are very worried about the people who are standing out talking to each other in the lobby, I say Christians loving each other is church, and Jesus loves church. Did you hear about the two guys who were out hunting in the field, and they came upon a large hole, a big hole, and they looked down, they couldn't see, it was so deep, they couldn't see the bottom, so they threw a big rock down, but they did not hear it hit. So they threw a much bigger rock down, still nothing, no sound. So they looked for something even bigger, and they found a railroad tie, and they hauled the railroad tie over, and they heaved it into the hole, and it disappeared, and they listened, but still no sound. Suddenly, a goat comes running up, 60 miles per hour, dives headfirst right into the hole. They listen, there's still no sound. That's when a farmer appears in the woods and says, "Hey, you fellows seen my goat around here?" And they said, "Well, there was a goat that just ran by here really fast and dove into this hole." The farmer said, "No, that's not my goat. My goat was tied to a railroad tie." Some things in life naturally follow. It's just going to happen. It cannot not happen. The first batch of Jesus followers devoted themselves to encouraging each other. At Jesus' urging, they devoted themselves to each other. Do we? Do you? If you do, good will follow. If you don't, less. I guarantee it. One other thing they always did. When they were together and they were eating, the early followers of Jesus would always include a moment at every meal of remembering together what Jesus had done for them. If they had food and drink, if they had some bread, if they had some wine, when they ate together, they would pause and reflect on the fact that God loves them like crazy. Like so much, he sent his son to pay what they owed, to fix what they broke, to help them find what they'd lost, to lead them to where they really wanted to go. And the bread that they were about to eat, they looked at it and they said, "Wow, this points us to the cross where he did what he did in his body." And the juice that they were going to drink at the meal, they said, "Wow, this points us to his blood, his death, what it took to fix everything." And that custom, that habit, that repeated action marked those people as specifically Jesus followers. Obviously, nobody else in the world would do something like that. In fact, everybody else around them saw them do that, thought that was weird. Why are you stopping your meal to say stuff about Jesus? But we continue that to this day, followers of Jesus, every brand, every type, all over the world. One thing that Christians do is communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, the breaking of bread. We have many names. We have many variations for it. We do many frequencies of it. We do it differently, but we all do it. We all do this thing. One time, my family was worshiping with a different church, which is always challenging when you're hanging out with group of people that you don't do it their way. You're just trying. So we're hanging out with a different church one Sunday, and they serve communion. Do you remember communion trays, concentric circles that has spots for little communion cups in them? Okay, so they're doing communion, and they pass the trays down the aisles, and it's a help-yourself deal. So some people in our family took the bread and the cup of the juice from the outside ring, and some people took the bread and juice from the inner ring. And we all ate the bread together when we were told to do that. But when we drank the juice, one of us started coughing and sputtering and choking and gagging because that church put Welch's grape juice on the outer ring and fermented drink on the inner rings. And while it's true that my mom named her son Johnny Walker, she never expected to have to drink some in the middle of a church assembly. Someone asked me recently why we have the Lord's Supper here every Sunday. I said, "Why wouldn't we?" And they said, "Well, many congregations do it monthly or quarterly so that it doesn't become meaningless, so that it stays special." And I understand that concern. Anything that we do too often without paying attention can lose its value. For instance, it's almost Valentine's Day, guys. Almost Valentine's Day. Let's suppose you give your wife something great for Valentine's Day. Favorite candy, jewelry, dinner out, gift certificate for a spa, new pickleball paddle. Something romantic. I don't know. You give your wife something great, something that shows you really love her. And you have a nice card and a note attached, handwritten. Are you good then through the end of March? No need for additional expressions of love. If you don't want to talk to her, no tenderness, just act like disconnected roommates. And if she says, I feel like we're not really connecting, can you say, you know, I'm kind of more of a once of a quarter, quarter kind of guy. Once a quarter? Once a quarter, I mean, okay, the Bible doesn't say, there's no specific instruction, so we all get to choose, and if once a quarter is how you do it, fine. But not wanting to tell Jesus he's great and that we totally depend on him because it might become dull and routine, maybe you're not doing it right. I kind of think that we who follow Jesus today might actually be better off, instead of going to once a quarter, going back to the first century deal of communion every meal. It's not that we do it too much. It might be actually we're not doing it enough. Pausing meaningfully, regularly, to recount our Savior's saving us might actually save us from forgetting the single most important thing that you know in life. The first 3,000 devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They did communion together regularly. They remembered Jesus many times a day. They loved each other. They did what the apostles taught them. Markers on sides of a tree. We hired a pianist once. Our church hired a pianist from Eastman. He was a world-class competitor. He went to competitions in Europe and usually, sometimes won, usually placed very well. He was genius good at playing the piano. And for a year and a half, he showed up every Sunday morning and played whatever songs we gave him. Perfectly, geniusly, flawlessly. I tried to find hard songs for him and handed them to him. And he would play them expertly. And I said, you know that one, right? He said, I had no idea. But like a computer, you could give him sheet music and out came perfectly performed songs every time. And we would sing happily with his playing. When he had to quit, after 18 months, he had to quit. I asked him, as an outsider with no church background, what he thought of our congregation after spending a year and a half with us. He said, well, two things really struck me. He said, number one, you guys sure do like the Bible. You talk about it and act like you really like the Bible. And he said, the second thing that I noticed that's kind of odd is you seem to like each other. I said, that's kind of odd. He goes, not every church does. I thought, well, those are pretty good things, two pretty good things. And if he sees them in us, good. One more marker. They prayed. They devoted themselves to praying. They spoke with God a lot. The first 3,000, they talked with God about everything they were doing together because they needed help. They needed his help. They needed a lot. So they asked for a lot, and he gave them a lot. Like many congregations, the pandemic knocked us sideways. Some of the things that we had going on had to be shelved. Some of the people that we were working with, that we were helping, haven't come back. Some of our future projects had to be put on hold. The pandemic threw a serious wrench in the works. True. But because of all of that, like many congregations, we were driven to go online. And that has enabled us to reach a whole bunch more people that we otherwise would not have. Plus, we have been able to keep connected to some people that we would have lost contact with over that year. Plus, we have been able to encourage a connection between Christians from many local congregations in this area to do stuff together, all of which is a big plus from the sadness that our country suffered. That's one of the good things that happened. The other is that we as a group started praying together more. Since the pandemic, every day, 100 of us have been praying together every day for each other, for our friends, for those who are working in other parts of the world, for the world. Every week, we've had groups of ladies who pray for each other and for others. Every Sunday, we have a time of praying where a bunch of us ask God to bless this hour and the lives of the families that are somehow connected to Willowbrook or who will one day be. When people ask, so how's your church? I smile and say, hey, we're heading towards healthy, largely because we've devoted ourselves to praying. And we need to. Life is tough. It's been a hard week. Laurel Shoemaker's memorial service was happening, sent out a note. Helen Hopper, member of longest standing in our congregation, died, sent out a note. Read that Don Kennedy, a preacher from camp that a bunch of us love dearly, died, sent out a note. Paul Moore's dad, I was told, died. Got tired of sending out notes. Seems like it just leads to more. Young man in our congregation, I got a call last night, serious head injury. Guy in our congregation has serious back surgery. Lady in our church is fighting through chemo. Lady in our church is struggling in the hospital. Lady that we love is struggling with addiction. But we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we do not miss our flight to Toledo. We trust Jesus. We know that what he says is so. We act like that is true. We act on what he says. We know Jesus did not say, sit in the right chair. He said, walk the right path. And we follow him. Some things are hard to do. Like the boy who asked his dad, Father, can you explain to me what an eclipse is? And the dad said, no, son. Some things are hard to do. Like, I've heard that it's easy to convince ladies not to eat those Tide Pod things. Easy to convince ladies. Much harder to deter gents. It's so bad, I know, it's so bad. Some things are difficult in life. We wish it was otherwise. It is not otherwise. Some things are difficult in life. Jesus said in Luke 13, someone asked Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. The word Jesus uses there for make every effort in the Greek is agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize, struggle, like an athlete, like a warrior, really, really try. Strive, make every effort to enter the narrow door, to find the narrow gate, because it matters. So we keep on doing what he says will work. And with Paul, we say, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's pray.